Human beings love stories. In many cultures, stories are how they handed down their history or passed along their shared standards of morality. Before the invention of the printing press, stories were told orally. That was pretty much the only option, unless you had wealth. And in our modern Western culture, we still tell stories. We don't oftentimes think of it in the same way. Our stories are told through our entertainment, movies and books and such. But for a long time in the early history of movie making, one of the regular themes told in those stories was the conflict between good and bad. For the Western genre, initially in the early stages of this time period, you could always tell the good guys from the bad guys. The good guys wore the white hats. Starting in the 1950s, though, the line between good and bad began to be blurred. The anti-hero was created. The anti-hero could be the bad guy who, in the end, did the right thing, or the good guy who, in the end, did something terrible. In the subsequent decades, the clarity between good and bad were further blurred with the situational ethics of the 1960s and 70s that began to be fashionable. And so we come down to the current age, when there is no clear understanding of right and wrong or good and evil. Even in religious circles, the idea of a being named Satan who promotes sin and evil to influence mankind to rebel against God is rarely talked about or even believed. If he is talked about, it's usually in the sense that he's maligned or misunderstood, that God is actually the one that's wrong or evil. But why is there such evil in the world? This is a question no one really has an answer to. When they reject the understanding of a being of evil, why is there so much suffering? Some will even ask, did God create evil, or an evil being known as Satan? You can see the frustration or the unclarity in a lot of ways, and just this simple little story that's sort of a joke. There were 2 6-year-olds that were struggling with the problem of the existence of the devil, as 6-year-olds tend to ponder. One boy said to the other, "There is no devil." And the other one, rather upset, said, "What do you mean there isn't a devil? It talks about him all the way through the Bible." The first replied, "Oh, that's not true, you know. It's just like Santa Claus. The devil turns out to be your dad." Today we're going to review the third doctrinal statement in our booklet, Fundamental Belief, Satan the Devil. And it's timely as we leave this fall Holy Day season, and as we reviewed this with the Day of Atonement not too many weeks past, the question is, why is it important to know and understand the role and nature of Satan? Let me begin by reading the doctrinal statement from our Fundamental Belief booklet regarding this. We write, "We believe that Satan is a spirit being who is the adversary of God and the children of God. Satan has been given dominion over the world for a specific time. Satan has deceived humanity into rejecting God and his law and has ruled by deception with the aid of a host of demons who are rebellious angels, spirit beings who followed Satan in his rebellion." To understand more about this being called Satan, the devil, we need to review a bit of prehistory, if you will. So let's begin in John 1, verse 1. At some point in ages past, if that's even an accurate way to say it, two beings known now as God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son were the only two sentient beings who existed. We struggle to wrap our human minds around this. But in their existence, they wanted to share life. And so John 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ was not created." These two beings existed in absolute harmony and love for each other. And as I said, they wanted to share all of that. They wanted to create a family that could experience the same thing. But to work out that plan, if you will, they needed assistance. So let's go next to Hebrews chapter 1. They created another class of beings that we call angels, that Scripture refers to as angels. And in Hebrews 1 and verse 14, the question is raised here regarding these angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? The word minister here simply means serving. The angels exist to serve God's will directly, and in our case, to help serve God's plan with us, to bring us to salvation. But God created this class of beings before he created anything else. Excuse me. Let's go next to Job 38. I can only imagine what it was like to witness as God created certain things in the universe we heard about even in the sermonette. As an aside here, as you're turning to Job, it's interesting as the Webb telescope gets up and running and much of the news that comes out of that fascinates me. And as oftentimes when we're able to probe deeper into the universe, as again was mentioned in the sermonette, we end up with more questions than we have answers. And there are a lot of questions coming out of this. The age of the universe is postulated by scientists to be somewhere between 13 and 15 billion years old. Most settle around a little less than 14 billion years. The Webb telescope is able to peer back to less than 3 billion years after what they consider the Big Bang, the beginning of the universe as we know it. But they're finding stuff which goes against everything they think should happen, meaning they see formed universes. They see galaxies. They see suns and stars. They see all these things that shouldn't exist because in their model, that was all still forming. But it shows how much God has created and how long it has been in place. And in Job 38 and verse 4, these are the questions that God is asking Job, because Job thought highly of himself. He sought to defend himself. It was not a matter of self-righteousness. He simply thought that if he did X, God owed him Y. And God was bringing him to a deeper understanding here. And so in verse 4, this is one of the questions he asked Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? One of the questions scientists ponder and can't come to, again, is not only what is gravity, but how is it created? They can't answer that question. It seems like it should be a pretty straightforward thing, but it's not. Even the earth, we have this existence in large part because we have a molten core at the center of this planet. It acts like a magnet as it spins. It creates this gravitational force that keeps an atmosphere attached to it, that creates all kinds of other things. We don't think of that as being a foundation, but it certainly is. So God asks Job, where were you when I did this? I don't remember you being there, to sort of be a little funny about it. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? You know, to decide how big it would be, how fast it would spin. We have the perfect tilt to make the most use of this planet. If it was straight up and down, most of it would not be habitable. Too hot, too cold, not long enough seasons. So he said, surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? What were its foundations? How was its foundations fastened? Who laid the cornerstone? We don't think of cornerstones in our modern use much, but cornerstones are very important. Since we don't build with stone, most people don't think that way. We don't build like they used to. But the cornerstone determined the rest of the building. If it was level, if it was square, if it was solid. And so he says, where were you when I did these things? Or verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, these are the angels, and the sons of God who shouted for joy, when they saw what God was creating, they shouted for joy. They were impressed as well. Now, we don't rightly know how many angels there are, but there are some hints, one of which is in Revelation 5. There are numbers that we struggle, again, to wrap our minds around because it gets to a realm of being really fantastic. I mean, just how you ponder these numbers. Revelation 5 and verse 11, John writes here, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. The living creatures, the elders, all these different classes of spirit beings. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So if you just take that at face value, we're looking at roughly somewhere around 100 million, and then multiply that by thousands and again by thousands. I mean, I don't even know what number you really come up with, but it's not small, is it? In this time before humanity was created, after we read Job 38, they shouted for joy, they saw all that God was creating in the universe. It was a time of peace and God's love that permeated everything. And then something major happened. We'll be back to Revelation 5, but in spite of the beauty, the harmony, and the love, what happened was rebellion entered the picture. And so let's go back to Isaiah 14. With that rebellion came arrogance, selfishness, vanity, a pride, if you will. And it did great damage because it was directed at the self rather than outside the self. In Isaiah 14, we have an account here, one of the few that we have that's sort of a peek behind the curtain, if you will, of not only things that happened in past history before mankind existed, but at God's throne. And this is regarding Lucifer, as he was known. In Scripture, we're given an indication that there are three beings that would be called cherub angels, archangels. Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer was the other. Lucifer seemed to be the pinnacle, as we read here. Isaiah 14 and verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, and I don't know if you've ever read this section and paid attention to the number of I wills, but notice how often that is used. I will, this is Lucifer saying, I will ascend to heaven, meaning the pinnacle. He was at God's throne. He was in heaven, but he wanted to be at the top. Notice, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, everything that he has created. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. And there are some who seemed to understand from what this is said here that it was more direct, that I will be the Most High. That he thought perhaps that he could usurp even God himself. So instead of being a leader in the angelic realm, the morning star, as he was called originally, Lucifer became Satan. And that simply means adversary. He became God's adversary in opposition to what God was seeking to do. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses the word diabolos, from which we get our word devil. In the Greek, the name has the meaning of an accuser. So how long did it take Satan to come to this state of mind? Well, when you're not physical, it doesn't matter. It could be thousands, millions of years or more. But he allowed his character to change. We're not told how long, and it's not particularly relevant to know, if you will. But let's go back to Revelation, this time in chapter 12. Satan was not content to have these thoughts himself. He decided that he was going to try to draw as many his way as possible. And it's a sad reality to note, if you will, that in rebellion, that's often the case. In Revelation 12 and verse 4, it says here that he drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, this was Satan, Lucifer, as he was previously known, was able to influence a third of the angelic realm. And again, how much time did that take? No matter how much time it took, I have to believe that God had the conversation with them in the same way that he does with us. If you go down this path, this is what's going to happen. But he allows free will, God does. And so Satan drew out these angels that now become known as demons. And they oppose God's plan. They meddle, if you will, in the affairs of man. But how could Satan do this, if you will? Let's go to Ezekiel 28 next. And here we have an account, seemingly, of a man. And many believe that it is. But it is not. It is the influence behind the man that God is having Ezekiel record here. Because we'll see from some of the language that it could not apply to a human individual. Ezekiel 28 and verse 12 says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. was a very powerful individual at this time. Thus says the eternal God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And as much as many would believe this would apply to them, it doesn't to a physical individual. You were in Eden, and certainly the king of Tyre was not. We know Satan was, as the serpent. The garden of God, every precious stone was your covering. And I can only imagine how this would look. The sardis and the topaz and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, turquoise, the emerald with gold. Workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. God can create at different levels of existence. And in this being, he created something of just astounding beauty and ability. But notice verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, meaning the throne. He was at the very throne of God. But again, that wasn't enough. God said, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, notice, till iniquity was found in you, sin. He allowed himself to become corrupted. Even though he was one of the two angels, in the descriptions of the tabernacle, initially the temple, later the Ark of the Covenant God had Moses prepare through the workmen, there were two that covered that throne, symbolically representing what looked like in heaven. And so he was one of these anointed cherubs here. But that wasn't enough. And we see how far he changed in John chapter 8. His heart, if you will, became ugly. In John 8 and verse 44, Christ has this condemnation to the Pharisees because they were behaving, they were being influenced by Satan. And so he's very direct with them here. He says, again, John 8, 44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. So they couldn't see what they were doing, what they were saying, what they were accusing Christ of, how wrong all that was. They thought they were completely justified, which is no different than what we read in Isaiah 14 regarding Satan himself. I'm okay. Everybody else is wrong. And so notice as we continue here, he says he was a murderer from the beginning. Now, it's an interesting expression how God looks at beginnings. It's not a singular point in time as we might think of oftentimes. In John 1:1, we read, in the beginning. What does that mean? To us, we can't really wrap our head around. How does a spirit being exist in eternity? But here we have a statement from Christ that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. From when God began to account him, if you will, this was his heart. Because of his hatred for God, his plan, what he sought to destroy in the universe, Satan became an accuser as well. That's no different than murdering, is it? We can read that in the gospel accounts with Jesus Christ. Simply to think hatred is no different than murder. But let's see this acted out, if you will, played out, going back to Revelation 12 again. Sorry, I should have asked you to hold your place there. Revelation 12 and verse 9, speaking again of Satan and how he'll ultimately be thrown out of God's heaven, out from his throne. He still has access for now, limited access. But there will come a time when he's refused even presence before God. We covered that on atonement. But in Revelation 12 and verse 9, it says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to earth, and his angels or demons, a loud voice in heaven, it were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. We can see an example of that if you go back and read especially the first chapter of Job, how he went to God. God says, have you considered my servant? And Satan says, oh, yes, but he only does this because you do that. And so God allowed Satan to see that he didn't know Job as well as he thought, that Satan wasn't as smart as he thought, if you will. Let's look at that rather than just allude to it. Job chapter 1. We see in this also that Satan is not a being that has unlimited ability to do what he wants. He is not God. He can only do, and his demons can only do what God allows. In Job 1, in verse 12, it says, "The Eternal said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in his power.'" So Satan, as an accuser, started accusing Job before God. And basically says, "Well, yes, he just obeys you because he gets things in return. Because you bless him, he does these things, so you'll continue to bless him." And so God essentially says, "Okay, well, let's just test your hypothesis then." So he says to here, "Okay, you can do what you want up to this point." Verse 11 says, "You can touch all that he has." But he says, "Do not lay a hand on this person." Now we see in chapter 2, in verse 6, a similar thought then. He comes back, Satan does, after he does these things, and he sees that Job is not doing what he thought he would do, what he accused him of doing. So in chapter 2 and verse 6, God allows him to go further. He says, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." We know that Job went through some terrible trials, didn't he? In one day, lost all but one of his servants, all of his children, all of his herds, basically everything in his life that he valued outside of his life and his wife's, gone in a day. But it didn't change Job the way he thought it would, Satan did. He thought Job would curse God, that he would accuse him, that he would walk away. God says, "Okay, you can take him to the brink." So he has these terrible boils all over his body where he can't even sit comfortably anywhere. And yet he still honors God and what he does. But we see again through this, not only Satan's accusatory nature, but that he's limited. He cannot operate independent of God's authority. Going back to verse 1 of chapter 2, we see this. It says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan came also amongst them." He still answers to God, which probably just eats him up. But yet, he is still under God's authority. And God has allowed Satan for now. It's ironic to me, in a very positive way, that as much as Satan thinks he can destroy or disrupt God's plan of salvation, it actually furthers God's plan. He thought he could kill the Messiah. Well, actually, by killing the Messiah, he actually solidified his role as our Messiah, didn't he? I don't think he thought these things through, but that mind became so corrupted, I don't know that he could see it. But he does have influence. Let's look at that in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Paul makes this simple statement here, inspired by God, regarding Satan. We know that he has rulership, and this is one of the verses. Again, 2 Corinthians 4, and verse 4. "Whose mind," speaking of people who don't understand the gospel message, "whose minds the God of this age has blinded." I was speaking with someone before services, and you know, the audience that we try to preach the gospel message to in the world around us is not the audience of 20, 30 years ago. 20, 30 years ago, you could still have a safe assumption. Most people owned a Bible, and even if they weren't experts, if you will, if they weren't real students of the Bible, they still knew a lot of what was in it. You can't say that today. Most people don't have a concept of what we would call a Christian walk. In fact, that's very troubling to many Christian denominations as they see attendance fall and fall and fall and fall and fall, and it's not recovering. But we have here in this verse an understanding that Satan is influencing mankind. He's blinded them, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should be revealed to them, who is the image of God. Let's go. Well, yeah, let's go to Ephesians 2, just a couple of pages back, depending on your Bible. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. He's called here, Satan, a prince, but not just any prince. Ephesians 2, verse 2, speaking of our trespasses and sins in which you once walked according, notice, to the course of this world. We, before God called any of us, we just went along with the world, didn't we? There was no reason not to. We didn't see anything else that was needed. But he says, notice why we walked according to the course of this world. Excuse me, according to the prince of the power of the air, by his influence, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And we, starting in the 1900s and moving forward, we should understand that expression better than anyone else in mankind's history, because we have radio waves all around us. We have cell phones operate on a certain frequency of that radio spectrum. We have TV signals, we have police bands, we have CB bands, we have normal radio, we have just all of these things. Well, we don't pay attention to them until we have the right receiver, right? Until your cell phone rings or you turn a dial on a radio or any of these sort of things. But it's always out there, isn't it? Satan operates in a very similar principle here, a prince of the power of the air. And so we also see here that Satan has ability, but he's not God again. If you're not tuned into that, then it doesn't affect you, does it? That we can know that there's a counter to it. The rulership that Satan has now, though, is characterized by darkness. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians, this time in chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Satan was originally called as Lucifer, the morning star. He was to assist God in his plan of salvation. He was to be a vehicle, if you will, that God could use to accomplish things. But instead of being an angel of light, he became an angel of darkness. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, even to this day, pretends to be the one slighted, right? Promotes himself as the one that was wronged. Promotes himself as being an arbiter of truth. This is what he told Adam and Eve, right? Essentially, well, God's not being 100% honest with you, because he knows if you eat that, then you'll be a god. Well, there's truth in that to a degree, isn't there? But there was a whole lot that he was not telling them. One of the meanings in the Greek for the word here, transformed, is the English word disguised. He disguises himself as an angel of light, claiming truth and goodness and so forth, that we can live our lives any way we want. Who are you hurting? You are a god. You choose. We know from Luke 22, verse 53, that he's called the power of darkness. There are other verses that say a similar thing. Let's go next, though, to John chapter 12, because this verse speaks to why Satan has the authority and ability that he does currently. John 12 and verse 31, Christ here gives us this understanding. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, as Christ qualified to replace Satan. This is why in Matthew 4, Satan could offer Christ the things that he did. Christ was fasting for 40 days, and Satan came to him and said, if you fall down and worship, I'll give you this rulership. Well, if he didn't have rulership to offer, it would have been a lie, wouldn't it? Christ could have just told him, you have nothing to offer. But it is his for now to influence and to sway under that influence. Those things would not have been a temptation if they were not Satan's to give. But even though they were his to give, they were temporary, weren't they? We know that Satan will not reign forever. We just rehearsed the fall holy days of when Christ will return. Satan will be removed. The rulership of God's government will be reestablished with Christ as its head for 1,000 years. And then God will resurrect the balance of mankind to give them opportunity to eternal life. All of that outside of the influence of Satan. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. We oftentimes read this around the Feast of Trumpets, because it speaks to the resurrection. But to highlight that we will not always have Satan to contend with. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, this is why we believe that Christ will return around the Feast of Trumpets. That trumpet will sound, as it says, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, no longer encumbered or limited by these physical bodies. Notice verse 57 then, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We read of similar things regarding this resurrection in 1 Thessalonians 4, and even in Revelation it speaks of these things, that we will be a part of it as we again rehearsed in these fall holy days, that Satan will not be able to be the prince of the power of the air any longer, influencing mankind to rebel and sin before God. But for now he does, and he is not an ordinary opponent. He is extremely resourceful and cunning. An adversary whose ultimate goal is to deny salvation to mankind by deception, leading them astray, enticing them to sin, and turning them against God. In other words, he's our spiritual enemy. Let's go to Ephesians 6. How does something that is physical fight something that is spiritual? Normally you can't, but this is our spiritual warfare, isn't it? We receive those signals from Satan. And the really interesting thing in my mind is that they're tailored. Because what might be a stumbling block or an enticement to send to you probably wouldn't even be on my radar, and vice versa. We can see how Satan knows exactly the right buttons to push. But we have this fight in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The world around us is really not our fight. This is why we don't have to be involved in the politics. This is why we don't have to lose sleep over the events of the world, the news of the day, as things seem to get worse and worse. This is not our fight. We're not wrestling against that, but rather against principalities. Those in positions, if you will, that have the ability, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So how do we fight that? On face value, you can't. But then Paul goes on to describe the armor that we should have. And that armor is based in God's word of having him to fight for us. But we see in 2 Corinthians 2, if we go back there, that Satan takes advantage of us. And so this is the admonition that Christ gives repeatedly for us to not be deceived. This is what Satan did again in the garden, wasn't it? He deceived Adam and Eve, not telling them the whole truth of working against their pride, if you will, the enticement of what things look like without really knowing what they are. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, it says, now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive, for indeed I have forgiven you. For that one, for your sake in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should also take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The discernment that we should have. We're told to pray for discernment so that we can see these things. And as I have repeated a number of times in one of my favorite quotes of all time, the problem is not the problem. The attitude about the problem is the problem. The problem is not the problem. The attitude about the problem is the problem. So if we are aware of Satan and what he desires to do in terms of taking advantage of us, if we're not ignorant of those things, then we have defenses, don't we? We have God's strength with us. We know also other characteristics of Satan from Scripture that I don't want to go through in detail yet today, but he's called a destroyer in Revelation 9:11. And again, we see this in the universe, don't we? Even in this galaxy, as we look at, we have planets that have a backward rotation compared to all the other planets. We have a planet that rotates on its horizontal axis instead of a vertical axis. We have no life on these planets, and it's no small irony that we spend billions and billions and billions of dollars looking for life in the universe, and yet we're arguing over a law that has once again restricted the killing of innocent babies in the womb. We take life so for granted. In 2 Corinthians 6:15, he's called the wicked one, or the wicked. He's called a tempter in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. This is his nature. And it's not going to change at this point. He seems to have set that nature. And as we covered again in that sermon on atonement here locally, we know that he'll be removed. And it's one of the first things that Christ needs to do when he returns. First of all, he's going to stop the war from man killing themselves off the face of this planet. But then he's going to remove Satan from being able to influence mankind for the next 1,000 years. But he'll be released then. We covered this probably at the feast again, depending on where you were. But let's go to Revelation 20. We see that he does not have unlimited power or unlimited time, if you will, to influence negatively mankind or God's plan. So Revelation 20 and verse 1, John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." The question is, why would God do this? Well, it's necessary, isn't it? The people that will live into the millennial time period will have already lived under Satan's reign. They'll know what this world is like, and it will be ugly before Christ returns, truly ugly. And then to have the contrast of Jesus Christ's reign, the peace, the love, the harmony, the restoration that will take place during those 1,000 years, but then you'll have individuals that will have been born in the millennium that will never have been a part of this world, that will never have experienced Satan's influence, the negative values that he promotes. And the decision that each person, every person that has ever lived, will have to choose from is the tree of life or the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God's way of life or Satan's way of life. And that's why I say it's no small irony that as much as Satan thinks that he can derail or even prevent God's plan of salvation, he actually is part of how it all works. Let's conclude. Well, let me read verse 10 here and then one more verse. So Revelation 7, 8, 9 speaks to that time period at the end of the millennium that we probably rehearsed during the feast. And so then in verse 10, it says, "The devil who deceived him ultimately at the end of the millennial reign period after he's been released for a short time, who deceived them, was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And again, you can, if you want to refresh your memory, go back to that sermon I gave on the Day of Atonement, Satan's Fate, where I cover more of that in detail. But let's conclude in Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and in verse 41. This is the balance or the last half of this chapter 25. Christ is speaking to when he will return and judge the nations. And again, as an aside, God's judgment is not a judgment seeking to justify punishment, but rather a judgment against his way of life with the desire that all men should repent. And so as he's speaking to them about this, in this section, in verse 41, he then says, "Then he will say to those," in this judgment, "he will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels,'" a fire prepared for Satan. We know that he can't be destroyed, but he will be removed. Fire, at the very least, is symbolic of a cleansing, that Satan will be removed and cleansed from God's creation, so that the balance of what God is doing and bringing mankind to his family can be accomplished. If you want to do further reading on this topic, we have two booklets. The one I took the fundamental belief statement from itself, that is the Fundamental Beliefs of the United Church of God, and then the booklet speaks directly to this matter of Satan the devil. Is there really a devil? Contrary to what the world around us might think, Satan the devil is very real and he is a very dangerous being. But he is not someone that we need to fear. But we also need to be careful not to ignore. Because his desire is to destroy God's plan of salvation. That's his end goal. As much as he will never accomplish it, he will not give up trying. Because if he can destroy mankind, then he can destroy God's plan. But through the observance of the holy days, especially the fall holy days that we just rehearsed, we see that Satan will ultimately be unsuccessful and be removed forever. And while we should be very careful to counter the temptations that Satan will throw at us, we can see the death and the destruction caused by mankind not following God, but rather Satan. We also know that we don't need to fear him. Christ will return to establish God's government on earth, and we'll be able to see the true peace and harmony and love that existed before Satan's rebellion. I pray that you have a very wonderful rest of the Sabbath day and week to come.